Well, it's good to see you all this evening. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 117. And then take your finger and put it also over and hold it for a few moments in Romans chapter 15. And so Psalm 117 is our text for the evening. But also we will turn over because there's several verses I want to read with you together in Romans 15, where Paul picks up on Psalm 117 as a proof of God keeping his promise to Abraham to take the gospel to the nations, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Psalm 117, it is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It is the shortest psalm. And yet, though it is only two verses, it is two very powerful, powerful verses. Hence, a little psalm with a big message. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. John Piper wrote a classic book a number of years ago entitled Let the Nations Be Glad. It is such a fine book. We use it in virtually all of our intro to mission classes at the seminary. In that book, John makes a very profound statement linking missions to worship. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And in many ways, what John says there is captured, I think, quite well in Psalm 117, because Psalm 117 is all about missions to the nations, because the nations don't worship the one true and living God. And that is ultimately what God desires of all human persons, that they would worship him. And therefore, we do missions because the nations do not worship the God they ought to be worshiping. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, it is the shortest psalm and it is the shortest chapter in all of the Bible. And yet Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, said it exactly right. This psalm, which is very little in its letter, is exceedingly large in its spirit. For bursting all bounds of race or nationality, it calls upon all mankind to praise the name of the Lord. Luther, who loved the Psalms, especially loved this one, and though it is only two verses, he wrote a 36-page commentary on it. That's 18 pages per verse. Furthermore, Psalm 117 is located in a sextet of songs, that's six psalms, that are known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, or as I prefer to call them, the Passover Hallel Psalms, because they were psalms that were brought together in celebration of what God had done for the Hebrew children in leading them out of Egypt. In fact, the theme of the Egyptian praise songs, the Egyptian hallelujah psalms, comes from the fact that right there at the beginning, Psalm 114 is all about the Exodus, celebrating God's deliverance of the Hebrew people. And so these six songs would be sung when the people would come together to celebrate the Passover and to celebrate what God had done for them in taking them out of Egypt. Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the memorial meal. And then Psalms 115, 116, 117, and 118 would be sung after the memorial meal. Most certainly, these were the songs that Jesus and the disciples would have sung when they observed the Passover on the night in which he was betrayed, and then later when he would be crucified. In fact, it says in Matthew 26 and verse 30, at the end of the meal, they went out singing a song. And most certainly, they would have been singing either 115, 116, perhaps 117, or also Psalm 118 as well. I thought you'd also find it interesting to know that there are two other major sections in the Psalter that are also known as Hallel or Hallelujah Psalms. One is called the Great Hallel. That is Psalm 120 through 136 because it is a lengthy section. And then the Psalter ends, Psalm 146 through Psalm 150, on a Hallelujah or a praise note. Now, Psalm 117 is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. We're not even certain certain of the context in which it was written, and yet as the fifth of the Exodus, the Passover, the Hallel Psalms, though it is very small, it is very large in its perspective. Indeed, it is cosmic. And it is international in its scope because it reveals the heart of God toward the nations. And the bottom line is this. God loves them. That's verse 2. And God desires that they would praise Him. And that is verse 1. Now with that, take your Bible for just a moment and turn over to Romans chapter 15. Because there in Romans 15, you will see that Paul strings together four Old Testament text, including Psalm 117, as a proof or a demonstration of God keeping His word to Abraham and seeing that all the nations are blessed through His seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He brings them in also as part of the body of Christ, as part of the people of God. The background is this. The Roman church was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, and evidently there was some strife. There was some difficulty. It may have been that on the one hand, some of the Gentiles were saying that God was through with the Jew. And therefore, Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he says in Romans 11, speaking of the eschatological day out there in the future, there is coming a day when all of Israel will be saved. In other words, Gentile believers, don't look down your nose at the Jew. God is not through with the Jewish people. Indeed, He intends to bring in a large number of Jewish people at the end of the age, and He will keep again His promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and all of the patriarchs. But on the other hand, it may have been that some Jews were flaunting their heritage, and they were also looking down their nose in a condescending way at the Gentiles who had not been blessed with the law of God and other privileges. And so Paul is trying to get these two groups together. And so in verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant, a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. So here comes the first quote, probably a conflation of 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And then again he says, and here he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, and now he quotes Psalm 117 and verse 1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In Him, the Gentiles shall hope. And so Paul sees Psalm 117 as a prophetic promise and prediction that God indeed would reach out to probably all of us in this room, Gentile unbelievers, and bring us into the community of faith, keeping His word that He gave to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and so on. So we come back to Psalm 117. Two little, but two very powerful verses that in a real sense put the whole world before our eyes. And so what do we see then with our eyes? Number one, the Lord is to be magnified among the nations. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. Now, you will note that this psalm follows what we could call a command reason pattern. In other words, we're told what to do in verse 1. We are to praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. We are to laud Him, all you peoples. And then we're told in verse 2, why? For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord, it indeed endures forever. Furthermore, both verses are classic Hebrew parallelism, where in verse 1, the second line reinforces the first line, and in verse 2, the second line reinforces the first line. So again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And so the second thought simply reinforces the first. Look at verse 2. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord, it will endure forever. Finally, in terms of the structure of the psalm, it exhibits what is called bracketing, or some use the phrase sandwiching, or if you want a nice literary term that Dr. Lanier would be familiar with, it is the word inclusio, which means what? Well, the psalm begins and ends in the same way. It begins with the word praise, and it ends with the word praise. You say, no. It actually ends with the phrase the Lord. Well, actually, in the Hebrew text, the words the Lord are not there. Oh, they are implied correctly. But if you look at the Hebrew text, the first word is hallelujah. And the last word is hallelujah. And so as one said, this is certainly intended to be a hallelujah, a praise psalm. And what he is doing is this. He is inviting all of the peoples everywhere to praise and brag on Jehovah. Why? Because he is full of merciful love. He is full of faithfulness. There is no God like our God. You know, as again, I was doing my research for this, several of the commentators said, well, yes, this is a short psalm, but you know what? There are places for short psalms and long psalms. In fact, you just move over two more and you hit Psalm 119, which we're not going to engage during our study, and you're at a psalm that's got 170 plus verses. One of my commentators also said there's a place for short sermons and a place for long sermons. I really didn't want to say that tonight because I tend to be one of those that think there's only a place for long sermons, but no, sometimes a short word is an adequate word, a good word. In fact, it's often said among those who do what I do. Our people never complain about short sermons. In fact, there is no such thing as a bad short sermon. Now, I don't agree with that. I do not agree with that. I've heard some 15 to 20 minute sermons that seemed like they were 2 hours. I've been there. I've heard those, and it just seemed like they were never going to be quiet. On the other hand, I've heard some wonderful men of God preach for an hour, hour and 10, hour and 15, and it was like we were only there for 10 minutes. But here's the point. In just 30 words in the English text, this little psalm is sufficient to bring the whole world before our eyes and to demonstrate there is a loving, faithful God that is worthy to be praised and glorified by all the peoples of the earth. And that is indeed His heart's desire. So the Lord is to be magnified among the nations. First of all, God desires that all the nations would praise Him. The psalm begins, praise the Lord. It is the Hebrew word, hallelujah. It is praise the Lord, praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh. We are to praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Roland Allen, who is a professor of theology, has said this about praise, and I quote, praise is a choice, not a feeling. We're not to praise the Lord only when we feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. No, we are to praise Him even in our most troubled moments, for even during those times, He is still our God. And so the Bible begins by saying, praise the Lord, but then there's a sudden turn. There's an unexpected phrase, because normally in the Psalter, those who are called to praise the Lord are the people of God, but not here. Here it is said, praise the Lord, all you nations, as the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, all of them translate what the New King James says as Gentiles. They use the word nations. It is the Hebrew word goyim, G-O-Y-I-M, and actually nations is a better idea, because he's not just talking about a particular ethnic group. He's actually talking about, and he's not talking about particular nation states, but he's talking about people groups. He's talking about linguistic groups. He's talking about, as I'm going to say in a moment and see in the next phrase, he's probably talking best about tribes, people who have a common ideology, a common culture, a common language, and a common way of looking at life. Well, I got interested because I began to think, all right, he's talking about different people groups all over the world. How many people groups are there out there? Well, as you have in your notes, there is something called the Joshua Project.net.
So I went on that and discovered that there are today 16,320 different people groups in the world, with 6,741 of them as unreached. And by unreached, we mean they do not have a gospel witness at all. 6,741 different unreached people groups. The percentage of unreached people groups is 41.3%, and that is a total of 2.72 billion people. It gets worse. Of 6,500 total languages in the world, 2,400 have some or part of the Bible in their language. That means 4,100 language groups, 4,100 people groups have no access to the gospel at all. They have no hope of praising King Jesus as Lord. They have no hope of praising Jehovah as the one true and living God. They are all headed on an expressway to hell with no hope at all because we have not yet got the gospel to them. And yet this psalm makes it clear, God wants the gospel to go to them. God has equipped you and me to get the gospel to them. God's given us the resources to get the gospel to them. The problem is not in heaven. The problem is down here. The problem is priorities. The problem is lack of courage. The problem is God's people are not sufficiently possessed of God's heart for the lost of the world. And so the Bible's clear. God desires that all the nations would praise Him, but also God desires that all the nations would extol Him. Praise the Lord, praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh, all you nations. Laud Him, all you peoples. Some of you may have a translation that says extol. I actually like that better. I don't use the word laud in my vocabulary very often. The word itself means to boast. It means to praise. It means to extol. In fact, it really has the idea in a positive way of bragging on someone. It has the idea of making much of another individual. In other words, our God is to be shown by His people to be a good God, a gracious God, an awesome God, a God who is merciful and a God who is true. And so we're to gossip in a good way about the great God that we know, the great God that we love, the great God that we worship, and the great God that we serve. You know, the fact is, we brag on what we delight in. We brag on what we delight in. It has never been very hard for me as a parent to easily brag on my children, even in spite of all of their shortcomings and their weaknesses and their sinful tendencies. You know, most of us, when it comes to our children, have rose-tinted glasses, and we just see, without too much difficulty, the good things that they are able and the good things that they actually do. Then God really makes it bad, and He gives you grandkids. And they really get rose-tinted at that point, and you almost make foolish statements like I used to, that my little granddaughter that came to this world, I wasn't even sure she had a sin nature. But then she turned two, and she is now given irrefutable evidence that, yes, she is a little sinner in desperate need of the redeeming, saving grace of God. But the fact is, we do brag on what we delight in. And what the text is saying is, we should be delighting in our God, and God desires that all of the nations, all of these various people groups, would delight in Him as well. You see there in verse 2 that word peoples. And like nations, it refers to ethnic, language, and cultural groupings of peoples. Again, maybe the best way to get a grasp of it for us tonight is using the word tribes. It is talking about the very different tribes that are all over the world. Now, tribes are all over the world, but there's a sense in which tribes can be right down the street. And yes, sometimes tribes speak a different language than do we, but sometimes they speak the same language, but they have a completely different kind of worldview and culture in which they live in. Last year, my son Nathan, and Paul was still here at the time, Tim was gone, they decided one Sunday when I was in town that we needed to go to the Carolina Ale House. Now you say, why'd you go over there to drink? No, we didn't go there to drink ales. No. We know where they eat the great food. Well, you know, it's okay, but I wouldn't exactly say it's great. No, if you go over to the Carolina Ale House on Sunday in the fall, you can sit with your tribe in all of the various, yes, sir, you guys, you've been there, all the various sections of the Carolina Ale House. And if you happen to be a Dallas Cowboy fan, the Cowboy game is on. If you happen to be a Green Bay Packer fan, the game is on. If you happen to be a Washington Redskins fan, forgive you, but the game is on. And you can go all over that place and you can gather up. You know, it's really an amazing thing. I've never been there before. It was kind of funny and kind of sad at the same time to see men my age and older coming in there with their $100 football jerseys. Even some of those moronic Viking fans wearing the hat with the horns up. You know, I mean, there's something wrong with you if you're doing that when you're in your 50s and 60s. I mean, you're in need of therapy. There's something that's just not quite. And I'm a huge football fan, but there's just something not quite right about that. What do we do today when it comes to our college teams? We talk about the Wolfpack Nation. We talk about the Tar Heel Nation. If they keep winning, we'll have to start talking about the Blue Devil Nation. And, of course, I'm big to talk about the Bulldog Nation. And what we're simply saying is here are a group of people that have a very common kind of culture that drives them, that occupies them, it identifies them. And the fact is, you and I in this nation have got to begin to think like missionaries and recognize that tribes, though, yes, they may be 10,000 miles away, they also may be just down the street. And their way of looking at life is so countercultural to yours. You better begin to engage them like a missionary, or you will never, ever reach them with the gospel. In other words, as it says there in your notes, they need to hear the message in a way that they will understand, which means what? Religious jargon out and just common, regular, normal language in. In other words, missions now becomes a cross-cultural strategy and, yes, a cross-cultural lifestyle that aims to help people to stop making much of themselves and to start making much of Jesus. It aims to help them understand that no other person, no other God is worthy of such worship and devotion. It aims to show them that our maximum joy and pleasure is found only in the praise and adoring of this God. Once more, John Piper says it better than I. The reason God seeks our praise is not because He won't be complete until He gets it. He is seeking our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. Missions is calling the world to do what they were created to do, namely to enjoy making much of Christ forever. And the Bible says the Lord is to be magnified among the nations. But now number two, the Bible also says that the Lord is to be magnified because of His nature. Verse 2, for His merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord forever, praise the Lord. You see, there's a rhyme and reason to God's call to magnify His name among the nations. It's not arbitrary. It's not whimsical. It's not capricious or misplaced. It is not the because I said so of a celestial bully or a capricious deity on a cosmic ego trip. No, it is actually rooted in the very nature and the very character of God that when rightly understood, you cannot help but praise Him like this. You want to do it. You have to do it. It again, for me, is so well illustrated by marriage. Am I faithful to Charlotte because I have to? No. I am faithful to her because I want to. I love her. I adore her. I cherish her. And therefore, my faithfulness to her is something I want to do. I'm not obligated or forced in any way. And what the psalmist is saying is when you come to understand just who this God is, He is a merciful God. He is a faithful God. You are naturally drawn and attracted to love Him and to praise Him. It's interesting that verse 2, is most certainly rooted in a very famous verse in the Exodus, Exodus 34 and verse 6, where the Bible says, "Now the Lord passed before him," that is Moses, "and he proclaimed this word, the Lord God." Now listen, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and in truth. And so two very simple propositions are developed here in verse 2. First of all, our God is a God of love. Praise the Lord, all you peoples. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. That phrase, merciful kindness, is once more that very rich Hebrew word, hesed. I tried to help you see the various nuances that are contained in that word by showing you the different translations of it. The New King James, merciful kindness. The NIV just uses the word love. The New American Standard Version, loving kindness. The English Standard Version, steadfast love. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, faithful love. The New Living Translation, unfailing love. You say, which one is the best? Put them all together. Put them all together and you get close to capturing what all is involved in this very rich word, hesed. But it gets better than that. Because what does the text say? His hesed is great toward us. That word great is a vigorous word. It's a very strong word. For example, it is sometimes used in the Old Testament to talk about the stronger or the winning side in a battle. And so there the idea is of mighty or prevailing. Other times the word is used of floodwaters that are overflowing. And so he is speaking of a love that is mighty. He is speaking of a love that is prevailing. He is speaking of a love that's overflowing. It gets better than that. In the original text, this is why for you seminary students, you need to learn Greek and Hebrew. You'll discover that the word great is fronted in the Hebrew text for emphasis. In other words, what he is saying is mighty over us is his loving kindness. In other words, God floods his children with his love, his steadfast love, his faithful love, his unfailing love. Now, how does this apply to our mission to reach the nations? Missions is simply telling the nations that they should praise and they should extol Christ and his God, giving them evidence why they should do so. And the first evidence is simply this. Our God is unlike any other God. Our God is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. He is a compassionate God. He is not like the Greek pantheon of God. He's not like the Roman pantheon of God. He's not like the ancient Baals. He's not like all these capricious deities. If you don't behave, boom, he's going to get you and nail you in a split second. He's not like that. He's patient. He's long-suffering, as it says in the New Testament. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so picking up on that beautiful idea of hesed in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 just simply says, God is love. And John 3:16 reminds us that, yes, he loves you. Yes, he loves me. Yes, his hesed is demonstrated and sent out for the entire world. It is the essence and character of our God that he is a God of love. So our God is a God of love, but also our God is a God of faithfulness. The last phrase in the New King James says, and the truth of the Lord, it endures forever. That word truth, once more, is probably better translated faithfulness as it is in the English Standard Version, in the NIV, in the Holman Christian Standard. And the idea is to be firm or unshakable. And it is interesting to note that this is the Hebrew word from which we get our English word, amen. In other words, our Lord's steadfast love is great. And the text says his faithfulness is eternal, everlasting, it endures forever. And once more, I think the psalmist was thinking about the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that indeed all the nations, not just the Jew, the Hebrews, but all the nations would be blessed in you. And so what comes from Abraham? The 12 tribes, ultimately. And what comes out of the 12 tribes but the nation of Israel? And what comes from Israel but a man named Jesus? In other words, God indeed kept His word. Now, I kept thinking about the fact that the New King James translates that word truth. These others translate it faithfulness. And I thought, you know, really, there's a natural connection between both ideas. They're not mutually exclusive. If He is always truth, it is because He is always faithful. And if He is always faithful, it is because He is always a truthful God. In other words, the psalmist would just simply say this: what God promised to do for us in Christ is as sure and certain today as on the day He made the promise to Abraham more than 4,000 years ago. Furthermore, it will always be this way, now and forever. God's character cannot change, and so His promises cannot be broken. So, bottom line, you praise this Lord, you brag on this Lord, and He will receive you into His presence and receive you as His child. But again, we're back to the problem. 4,100 language groups have no hope of doing that until they hear the life-changing gospel, the good news, the hallelujah news of this good and great God. I close. Derek Kidner, a wonderful Old Testament scholar, was right when he said, "This tiny psalm is great in faith, and its reach is enormous." He also went on to say that it is a prophetic psalm that finds its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Don't turn there. I'll simply read the verses for you. After God has kept His word to the Jews and has sealed 12,000 from the 12 tribes, 144,000 flaming Pauline evangelists to minister, in my judgment, during the Great Tribulation, He then steps back and says, "Oh, but not only am I keeping my word to save Jews, I'm also keeping my word to save Gentiles." And listen to what Revelation 7, 9, and 10 says. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number." Where, John? "Of all the nations, all the tribes, all the peoples, and all the tongues." Where are they, John? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What do they look like, John? They're clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. Well, what are they doing, John? They're singing. Well, why are they singing? They're crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And yes, God is going to keep His word. John Piper is right. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so the challenge is simple, is it not? We need to get busy for Jesus so that Psalm 117 might be fulfilled and all the nations might indeed join us in saying and singing hallelujah to the Lord and to His Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we both pray and praise You this evening, because having looked at these two little verses, what a great message. What a powerful message that inspires us and challenges us to see that the nations are able to sing hallelujah to Jehovah and to the Lamb. And Lord, we should indeed praise You. We should indeed brag on You. Why? Because Your steadfast love is like a flood flowing over us. And Your faithfulness, oh my goodness, it endures forever and ever and ever. None of us in this room tonight need ever worry. God is going to change His mind. God is going to go back on His word. One of these days, He's going to say, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Not anymore. I've changed my mind. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to fret about that. We can bank on that now and forever. But Lord, we can also this evening be reminded that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. We can be reminded tonight that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. We can be reminded tonight that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And unless they know about our Jesus, they will never know of our great God, who is indeed overflowing in loving kindness and who is faithful forever and ever and ever. I thank you that I am a part of a mission-minded church. I thank you that I'm a part of a mission-minded seminary. And yet, Lord, I know Brother Bill would join with me as well in saying, we can do more. We can do better. We should, because the nations scream for salvation. So may that indeed be the heartbeat of our church. And may we never rest this side of heaven as long as there's even one people group who still needs to be able to say hallelujah to the Lord and hallelujah to the Lamb. This is our prayer, and we make it in the wonderful and strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.